In 1962, a play opened on Broadway called A Thousand Clowns. And several years later, it was made into a movie that starred Jason Robards. Robards plays a man named Murray Burns, a middle-aged bachelor who is trying to raise his 12-year-old nephew, Nick. When Nick was 5 years old, his parents abandoned him. And so Murray and Nick lived together in a cluttered one-room studio apartment in Manhattan. Murray is an eccentric free spirit with an offbeat sense of humor. He had worked as a comedy writer, writing jokes for a children's television show, but he went through a midlife crisis and he decides to quit his job. When 12-year-old Nick writes a school essay on the benefit of unemployment insurance, his school requests that the state of New York sends a social worker to investigate the boy's living conditions. And they send over a woman named Sandra Markowitz, who discovers that Murray has been out of work for 5 or 6 months. And Sandra tells Murray that the state will take Nick away from him unless he can find a job and be a capable guardian. And so Murray hits the streets of New York to find a job while Sandy, the social worker, waits all day at the apartment for Murray to come back home. When he finally returns, Sandy eagerly asks, "Did you get a job, Murray? What job did you take?" And Murray starts pacing back and forth, back and forth. "Let me tell you what happened to this lad in downtown Oz. You know, Sandy, how sometimes when you're really thinking about something, you talk to yourself and you actually say it out loud. You know what I'm talking about, Sandy? Well, that's what happened today. I was in the middle of trying to formulate an apology, thinking about how to say I'm sorry to someone, and I must have said I'm sorry out loud because there was this fellow, Sandy, coming towards me, and I've never seen the guy in my life. And he looks at me and says, 'That's all right, Mac. Just don't ever do it again.' Sandy, I've never seen the man, and he forgave me." It was really strange. So, you know, I decided to test it out scientifically. I stood on the corner of 51st Street and Lex and apologized to everyone who came by. If I said, "Sir," I would say, "I'm sorry, madam," or "I'm sorry, sir." Well, of course, I got a few funny looks, but I swear, Sandy, 75% of them forgave me. Sandy, if I went up to people and offered them money, they wouldn't take it from me. They'd think I was crazy. If I said, "Sir, your hair is on fire," he wouldn't connect. But when I offered them an apology, they took it. Something had happened to all of them for which they felt somebody should have apologized. It was incredible. Well, of course, all Sandy is concerned about is whether or not Murray got a job. And as you might suspect, Murray didn't get a job. And he ends up apologizing to Sandy, saying, "I'm sorry for not accepting any of the jobs he was offered." Most of us, probably all of us, and according to Murray, at least 75% of us, have had something happen to us that we felt was wrong or unfair or even cruel. And it hurt. Really hurt. Perhaps it was a friend who betrayed you, a stranger who wronged you, a lover who left you, a parent who abandoned you, Perhaps this has happened recently, and your feelings of anger and hurt are so fresh that it still stings. Maybe it happened a long time ago, but the resentment is still strong and deep, so much so that it feels as though it happened yesterday. What do we do with these feelings? How can we prevent them from eating away at us, from taking life away from us? How do we forgive and let go? I try to preach about forgiveness at least 2 or 3 times a year. It's obviously a very important topic. And I remember several years ago feeling like I was way ahead of the curve when it came to forgiveness. I was preparing a sermon on forgiveness, but I couldn't understand why this one was so hard for people. I mean, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Life is short and we shouldn't waste our time being bitter and angry. We just need to let it go. But the Thursday before I was to preach the sermon, I was on the Truman Parkway driving to the church for a 5 o'clock meeting. It was about 5:10, and I had just passed the Victory Drive exit and would soon be approaching the Henry Street exit when all of a sudden, up in the air, about to come down on top of me, was a long aluminum extension ladder. A pickup truck that was loaded down with tools was driving fast in front of me in the left lane. That Thursday was a very wet and windy day, and somehow the ladder was lifted off of the truck and into the air. It looked like that cow flying in The Wizard of Oz as it came spinning right at me. And in the blink of an eye, this big object just was heading for me in my windshield. I had no idea what was going to happen after it came crashing through. I hit the brakes as hard as I could without fishtailing off the road. The car slowed down just enough for the ladder to fall right in front of me. Ba-boom! I ran over it. The driver of the truck realized his ladder had flown away and pulled over to the side of the road. I wasn't sure what to do. I was already a good bit past the ladder and the truck. I couldn't turn around on the highway. I also was concerned that if I confronted the driver, I may say something I would regret. I was also going to be late for the meeting if I pulled over, and I was still in a bit of shock, so I just kept driving and went to the church. But that night, I couldn't go to sleep. I was restless the entire night. I'm not sure what all was going on, but I know that some of it had to do with my anger and frustration. Why would someone not tie down his equipment very securely? Did the driver realize that he almost caused serious injury, not to mention how it could have damaged my vehicle? Murray was right. I felt I was owed an apology, and I wasn't going to get one. Maybe this forgiving issue is not so easy after all. After Jesus died, it took a while for his followers to settle down and to get organized. One problem that came up early for these early followers was how to take care of the poor, especially the widows who couldn't support themselves. The apostles decided to appoint a special group to handle things. They must have been Methodists. One of the persons they appointed was a man named Stephen. But just as life almost took a sudden turn for me on the parkway, things changed for Stephen suddenly. The book of Acts tells us that some group got it in for Stephen. They created lies to get him in trouble, and before he knew it, he was standing in a trial in front of the chief priest and was sentenced to death by stoning. Frederick Buechner says that stoning someone to death especially somebody as young and healthy as Stephen was? Was it easy to do? You don't get the job done with just a few rocks and a few bottles. And so to prepare themselves for this workout, they stripped to the waist and got someone to keep an eye on things, on their clothing, while they were through, until they were through. The person they got, by the way, was a young, fire-breathing, arch-conservative named Saul. He was there because he thoroughly approved of what they were doing. Saul's Roman name, as you know, was Paul. And the irony, of course, is that one day Paul would become a Christian and would also face persecution and be killed for his beliefs. So Stephen was stoned and becomes what we call the first Christian martyr. His last words before he died are familiar ones. They echo the same words Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do." Stephen said it this way, "Lord, forgive them, do not hold this sin against them." He forgives them as they are killing him. Unbelievable. Unimaginable. Jesus and Stephen are both unjustly and cruelly killed, yet both of them somehow decide that the last thing they want to do is to forgive those who are responsible. And maybe it's not so much that they want to forgive. Maybe they realize that they need to forgive. It's as if they will not be able to let go and experience the next life unless they forgive. And that is a powerful truth and metaphor, I believe, for what forgiveness does for us. Forgiving frees us. It gives us life. By the way, that does not mean to forgive and forget. Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel said, "One of the worst sins of all is to forget. We need to learn from the wrong that was done." We don't want people who have been in abusive relationships to forget what was done to them. People should not go back to unhealthy, abusive relationships or situations. If you can't forget, that's not necessarily a curse. It may be a blessing. Forgive us our trespasses, our debts, our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. That does not mean amnesia. That does not mean let's pretend it never happened. It happened. And the memory of it, the pain of it, is very real and a part of our life. But even if we shouldn't forget, we have to, we need to forgive. Otherwise, our resentment becomes a cancer. It starts eating away at us, affecting how we think and live. And before we know it, we start spreading the cancer to others. Other people experience the fallout of our resentment by what we say and by what we do. And it starts suffocating life. And so one of the first things for us to remember is that forgiveness is more about us than about who we are forgiving. Forgiveness is a gift to yourself. You've probably heard the saying, not forgiving someone is like drinking poison and hoping someone else will die. When we don't forgive someone, we are only hurting ourselves. Not forgiving someone is like drinking poison and hoping someone else will die. And sometimes that's literally true. Scientific studies have shown a direct correlation between negative emotions and a variety of illnesses. Just about every disease we have can be affected by negative emotions, by not letting go of hatred, holding a grudge, becoming bitter and negative. Remember the old story in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to Lot's wife? God encouraged Lot and his wife to leave the city and not look back. But Lot's wife looks back and she turns into a pillar of salt, is paralyzed. Well, when we look at that story symbolically and metaphorically, it describes exactly what happens to us when we need to move forward but continue to carry the baggage of the past. When we can't let go of a wrong done to us, it can kill us. We can become paralyzed, frozen in place. And so forgiveness doesn't have anything to do with the other person. It's not, well, when they say they're sorry, then I'll forgive them. When they do me a favor, when I can tell they mean it. Forgiveness is a gift to yourself. Forgive others. I recently heard this. Forgive others, not because they deserve it, but because you deserve it. Secondly, when we're trying to forgive someone, we need to remember that none of us are perfect, that we all mess up. Every single one of us has done and will do something that will hurt someone. One of my favorite things to do is to encourage people to get out a calculator and figure out how many ancestors they have had in the last 500 years or so. You had two parents, and each of them had two parents. So you multiply 2 times 2, and each of them had 2 parents. Multiply that number times 2. Then continue 2 times 2 times 2, 21 times, 21 generations. That gets you back about 500 years or so. And according to my calculator, over the past 500 years, I have had 2,097,152 ancestors swimming around in my gene pool or my cesspool. You've got millions of unknown weirdos dancing around in your DNA, cavorting with chromosomes, jiving to create your particular genetic makeup. Out of 2 million sperm and egg combinations, you can bet that in your makeup, there are some Einsteins and some asinines. Some gurus and goofballs. Poets and puffheads. Some lovers and loners. Some kooks, kings, and killers. And they're all your kinfolk. Maybe not kiss and kin, but they're part of your wonderful, goofy family. There are a lot of ingredients in the stew called you and me. We've got spices and seasonings from many cultures and lifestyles. Lots of stuff, good, bad, creative, destructive, all mixed together. So we're human. All of us mess up. And it was by pointing this out to people that Jesus was able to save a woman from being stoned to death one day. You remember that. He reminded them that they all sin, that they all mess up. So as we seek to forgive others, let us remember that we all do things that need forgiveness. Thirdly, to help us forgive others, let us remember that every person is a child of God. That every person is a creation of God, made in God's image. Every so often, I like to tell one of my favorite stories from the Jewish Talmud. Some of you know it. It's about the time when God helped the Israelites escape out of Egypt. It's told a little different than the story we read in the book of Exodus. Like the Exodus story, the Egyptians are chasing the Israelites, and when they get to the Red Sea, God divides the water so the Israelites can walk through. In the Talmud version, God and his angels are all watching this. It's taking the Israelites a long time to get through, so God tells the angels that he must go and do some other business, and so he asked the angels to take over for him, to kind of watch over the situation for him, and the angels agree to do so. And so after the Israelites get through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army starts crossing it, and when they're about halfway through, the angels close up the waters around them. The soldiers and chariots and horses are flying everywhere. And the angels are rejoicing. We got them. We got them. We did it. We did it. And God hears all of the commotion and says, "What's going on? What's happening? What are you doing?" And the angel says, "Look, look, we got them. We got them." And God says, that's the last time you'll ever do anything for me. What do you mean? We got him. And God says, don't you see? The Egyptians are my children too. We're all God's children. Made in God's image. That includes those people who have wronged us or hurt us. Can we not hear God saying, why do you treat them that way? Why do you talk about them? Why do you resent them and hold this over their heads? Don't you know that they're my children too? So I open the sermon with a Broadway play. Let me close with one. In the second act of the current smash hit musical Hamilton, there is a song that everyone should go home, go on YouTube and listen to. It's called It's Quiet Uptown. Eliza Hamilton, wife of Alexander Hamilton, is confronted with the unimaginable decision to forgive her philandering husband's acts of adultery and betrayal. Unimaginable because the audience still feels the heat of the curse she pronounced on her husband only moments before. You forfeit all rights to my heart. You forfeit the place in our bed. I hope that you burn. And yet, later, Eliza forgives Alexander. We are never told about her thought process in moving from anger to forgiveness. Only that Eliza forgives. The lyrics go, there are moments that the words don't reach. There is a grace too powerful to name. We push away what we can never understand. We push away the unimaginable. They are standing in the garden, Alexander by Eliza's side. She takes his hand. It's quiet uptown. Forgiveness, can you imagine? Forgiveness, can you imagine? Not long after that incident in their lives, Aaron Burr challenges Alexander to a duel. There's a long history, as you probably know, between the two men. Alexander accepts. And on July 11th, 1804, they cross the river to go to Weehawken, New Jersey, where Burr strikes Alexander with a bullet in the stomach. He dies the next afternoon on July 12th. But before he dies, as he is dying, he calls for a minister named Benjamin Moore to come give him his last communion. And here's what Moore writes about all of this. And this is what Moore says in his writings of this event. I proceeded to converse with him on the subject of his receiving the communion and told him that with respect to the qualifications of those who wished to become partaker of that holy ordinance, my inquiries could not be made in language more expressive than that which was used by our church. Do you sincerely repent of your sins past? Have you a lively faith in God's mercy through Christ? And are you disposed to live in love and charity with all people? Hamilton lifted up his hands and said, with the utmost sincerity of heart, I can answer those questions in the affirmative. I have no ill will against Colonel Burr. I met him with a fixed resolution to do him no harm. I forgive all that happened. The communion was then administered, which he received with great devotion, and his heart afterwards appeared to be perfectly at rest. I saw him again this morning when with his last faltering words he expressed a strong confidence in the mercy of God. I remain with them until 2 o'clock this afternoon, when death closed the awful scene. He expired without a struggle and almost without a groan. Forgiveness may seem like a strange topic for a Sunday when we are focusing on our spiritual gifts and the way we can serve God and others through the church. But if you have spent any time working with other people at the church, you know that it's a very appropriate topic. If you get involved in the work of this church, you will get hurt. Someone will say something or do something that you will disagree with. Someone will say something or do something that will hurt your feelings. In fact, I like to remind people that if they have not gotten hurt by someone at the church, then they probably haven't gotten involved enough. We are people. We are human, and we're family. Do you ever get hurt by any of your family members? The great part of being part of a faith community is that we have the opportunity to work through it and experience grace and growth. That rarely happens outside of the church. And so take advantage of this opportunity. Don't run away when you get hurt. Grow into grace, into love, and into forgiveness. There's nothing like it. It will set you free. Amen and amen.